Wonderful singing. Great to see all of you here this morning. Happy Easter. And he is risen. Y'all are so good at that. It's awesome. All right. Had a wonderful time this morning. Just for those who weren't there, the sun did rise. So we didn't see it. It was cloudy, but got lighter and brighter as we were worshiping. And so just happy to be here to enjoy this morning with all of you. See faces I haven't seen in a while, so great to see some of you who are visiting and with us today. Dave Holm, God bless you, brother. So good to have you. We've prayed for you, so glad to see you up walking around. And Heather McCoy, thank you for making your way here as well. So sorry about your hurt ankle. Okay. Really excited about the passage, the story in front of us today. And I'm just going to ask, you may be here and you have heard this story dozens of times, or maybe you're hearing this for the first time. I'm just going to ask that everyone listen to the story we're going to be rehearsing over the course of the next few minutes as if you've never heard it before. And Calkins, welcome, Daniel and Catherine. So we're going to just spend a little bit of time here in prayer, and then we're going to look into the Word of God. Thank you, Father, so much for what brings us together today, and that is a desire to learn more about this Jesus. Whether we're just on the front end of exploring who Jesus is, or whether we've been walking with him for decades, we want to take a next step with him today, a next step into deeper knowledge, a next step into more understanding, a next step into faith and obedience. We want to see you as you really are, Jesus. So open our eyes. We're listening. Pray in his name. Amen. So I was first made aware of the British military's officer fitness reports way back in the 80s. And I believe it was Daniel Calkins who first familiarized me with the officer fitness reports. And after becoming acquainted with them, I've never been able to forget them. So this opening illustration has something kind of to do with the message, but sometimes you just want to give an illustration. So these reports are evaluations by senior officers of junior officers. They are scathing and hilarious. Here's a sampling. This officer's men would follow him anywhere, but only out of curiosity. This young lady has delusions of adequacy. Since my last report on this officer, he has reached rock bottom and is still digging. He has the wisdom of youth and the energy of old age. That's getting funnier and funnier as the years pass. This man is depriving a village somewhere of an idiot. And this officer works well when under constant supervision and cornered like a rat in a trap. Wasn't that fun? Okay, so I hope you've never received an evaluation like that. We would far rather hear, in terms of evaluations, great worker, asset to the whole organization, great attitude, hard worker, or even better, meets and exceeds all expectations. Now you can relax, because this Easter Sunday morning we're not going to do any performance evaluations. But if we were to evaluate Jesus' disciples on that first Easter Sunday morning, they would have had cause for concern. They had not been doing very well as followers of Jesus, hadn't been very faithful. And if we were to measure their expectations, what the disciples' expectations for the future were, going forward, it would have been really, really low. Now, you and I, on Sunday mornings for the past several weeks, have been just listening from John's gospel as Jesus is preparing his disciples for what life is going to be like after he's gone. And we're going to let John continue to lead us into this next chapter of the story. You can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John and get wonderful accounts of Jesus' final week, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And all of them are great, and they all throw in details. I really love the way John tells the story. So we're just going to immerse ourselves in the story John tells right now. And he brings us into the story, at least where we're going to pick it up, at the end of chapter 19 on Friday afternoon, the afternoon of Jesus' death. He died as the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. And Jesus died by crucifixion. And the last hours of his life were filled with tragedy. Judas betrayed him. Simon Peter denied him. He was deserted by all of his followers. He was condemned by both the Romans and the Jews. He was abandoned by his heavenly Father. Right near the end, Jesus said, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit to God and breathed his last. And then came the burial. Typically, the Romans would leave the bodies of crucified victims on the crosses for some time, sometimes even weeks, as sort of a warning, don't mess with Rome. Very effective warning. But Jesus was crucified on a Sabbath, or on the day before a Sabbath. And the Jews didn't want anyone still on the cross when the Sabbath began at sundown, because that would be a violation of Mosaic law. So the Roman soldiers, acting on behest of what the Jews had asked, made plans to break the legs of the three criminals on the crosses on that Friday. Now that sounds really cruel. It's actually merciful because it speeds up the dying process. So the soldiers broke the legs of the criminals on either side of Jesus. And then they came to Jesus and found that he had already died, so they did not break his legs. And then to just make extra sure that Jesus was really and truly dead, one soldier plunged his spear into Jesus' side, and out came blood and water. Then after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus but a secret one for fear of the Jews, requested of Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. So this secret disciple steps forward at this critical moment and allows his unused tomb to be used for Jesus for the first time. And then Nicodemus, we know Nicodemus from earlier in John's gospel, he came to Jesus at night. Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. He came with the expensive embalming materials necessary for a proper preparation for burial. The Sabbath is almost upon them, and they carried the body to Joseph's tomb, took care of some hasty embalming. They knew they were going to come back on the day after the Sabbath and do a more thorough job. And then Friday ended. Then came Saturday. The disciples are scared half out of their minds. If they did that to Jesus, they might do that to us. They stay huddled together in one common room in Jerusalem all day Saturday. And then Sunday morning. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene was a woman from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. She came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So it's dark. We held our sunrise service this morning at 6:45 because it was dark at 6:45. We don't know what time it was when Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb. We don't know if they'd already switched over to daylight saving time. So, you know, there's all kinds of confusion, but it's dark. So, and there's no doubt Mary has come to the tomb to pay homage to Jesus, to honor him by finishing the embalming process that began hastily on Friday. And then she saw that the stone had already been lifted up out of the tracks and was no longer in front of the tomb entrance. And when she saw that stone move, she knew exactly what was going on. Grave robbers. Somebody stole the body of Jesus. So she ran and came to Simon Peter, and what you'll see in this and all the other gospel accounts, there's a lot of running that goes on this Easter Sunday morning. And they went to the other disciple, in addition to Simon Peter, whom Jesus loved. And that's the way John always refers to himself. And she said to them, "They've taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So you're Peter, and you hear that message, and just think about what has been going on in Peter's life. Even two nights earlier, he has denied knowing Jesus three times. So he hadn't been doing very well as a follower of Jesus. Just picture him kind of taken by remorse. And he wasn't the only one who had failed. In addition to Simon Peter, John, and all the rest, they ran away when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the minute they heard Mary's report, they both were up and running as fast as they could to the tomb. And John tells us that he got to the tomb first. He beat Peter. And then stooped down, looked in, and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. Peter came in second. And he didn't just look, he actually entered the tomb, and he looked at the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So this is neat, it's organized, it's orderly, it's not at all what you would expect if there had been grave robbers. And it's not as if life had come back into Jesus' body and he had unwrapped the bandages by himself. It's more like the body had simply evacuated the linen wrappings. It's no longer there. John came inside and saw and believed. Let's just stop there for a second. Believed what? Well, now he believes the resurrection, which tells us that before, he and probably Peter, they had not been expecting a resurrection. They only believed in the resurrection when they found an empty tomb. As many times as Jesus told them, "I'm going to rise again," they had never either understood it or they had just disbelieved it, but they did not manufacture a story to square with Jesus' teaching. They now understand that what Jesus had been teaching only because they saw the evidence of an empty tomb that validated belief in a resurrection. The empty tomb took them completely by surprise. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Peter and John are gone, but the cemetery is not empty. Mary's still there. She is now alone with her grief. One, Jesus' death. Two, there's a missing body. And we read that she was standing outside the tomb weeping. Literally, she is wailing. She is inconsolable grief at what's happened. She couldn't stand, though, not knowing what was going on inside the tomb. What was it that made Peter and John run away after they saw what was inside? So she's got to see for herself. So she poked her head into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Peter and John did not see angels. Mary sees angels. And the angels spoke, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Because the angels understand what Mary didn't understand. This is the most inappropriate moment in all of human history for weeping. Jesus is alive. Everything's right in the universe. But Mary doesn't know that. She thought she had excellent reasons to be weeping, and she explains, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him." So she said that, and then something behind her outside the tomb caught her attention, and she hears something, some noise, some movement, and she turns around, and she saw Jesus. And Jesus was standing there, And yet she did not know that it was Jesus. For some reason and in some way, her eyes were prohibited from recognizing that it was Jesus. And Jesus asked her the same question the angels had asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then he added a second question, "Whom are you seeking?" I love the first question because the first question shows Jesus is entering into the emotional life of Mary. You know, why are you weeping? The second shows Jesus' amazing ability to cut right to the chase, to go right to the crux of the matter. Whom are you seeking? Because he knew the very personal reason Mary had gone to the tomb on that Sunday morning. And he wanted to hear the reason from her own mouth. Mary answered the question, and the way she answers makes it clear to us that nothing was clear to Mary. She thought he was the gardener, so she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll take him away." Which is Mary asking Jesus where he put Jesus. So she's at the end of her emotional rope. She's come there out of devotion to Jesus. Jesus puts an end to her torment, and he does that with one word. He simply said, "Mary." And when he said that, she knew exactly who he was. And she turned to him and said, "Rabboni, my teacher." The good shepherd called her name. She recognized who it was. And then Jesus gave Mary a great commission. This is the first of a couple that is given during this season, but he gave Mary a great commission. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And then she proceeded to tell them all the things that he had said to her. So just to review, Peter and John were the first to see Jesus' absence, what was missing in the tomb. Mary Magdalene, was the first one to see his presence there in the garden. And all three of them were completely surprised. There's not a one of them who was expecting a resurrection, and it was what they either saw or didn't see that turned their doubt into faith. And I want us just to hold on to that thought, because that's the first scene we see in John chapter 20. We're going to skip forward to a second scene. The second scene is that upstairs room where they'd been gathered, probably the same place where they'd had the Passover meal, the upper room discourse. They're in that room in Jerusalem. Almost all the disciples are there. And there's been a lot of exciting things that have happened through the day this first Easter Sunday morning, but the mood in the room is far from triumphant. So listen, verse 19, "When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." So put yourself in the sandals of those 11 guys. 10, we'll find out the one's missing. And you remember what you did on Thursday night, early Friday morning, when Jesus was arrested and how you had run away. Or if you're Simon Peter, you're thinking, "I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him." What are you expecting Jesus to say? I don't think any of us would have been surprised if what we read next is a tongue lashing. "You cowards. How could you do what you did? Peter, you denied me. Thomas," not Thomas, Thomas isn't there, sorry. "Andrew, James, John, you guys just all ran away. I could have used some support on that night." And that's the exact opposite of what he did. He said, "Peace be to you." That's what they needed to hear. Peace be to you. No scolding, no insulting. He he blessed them. And then he pulled back the robe so they could see the holes in his wrists where the nails had been, opened up his robe so they could see where the spear had gone into his side. Guys, it's me. It's really me. I'm here, and I still love you, and I am still for you. And then, not surprisingly, they rejoiced, verse 20, and in that room on that evening, Jesus gave them gifts. This is really beautiful. Verse 20, peace be to you. He said it a second time. So he gave them the gift of peace. And then, just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's the gift of a transcendent commission. World-changing commission. He breathed on them, said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's a temporary gift of the Holy Spirit. It'll become permanent on the day of Pentecost. And then if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Spiritual authority. And then Jesus is gone. We don't know the manner of his leaving. We don't know if he left in the normal way of going through a door or if he used some other way of leaving, but now he's gone. Can you imagine the electricity in the room with those guys now interacting with each other? What had just happened? What did we just experience here? With all that celebrating that's going on, we now find out that one of the disciples, Thomas, was not there when Jesus was talking with them. And they're all telling Thomas about what just happened. We've seen the Lord. Now, Thomas does not enter into the excitement of the moment. They're all completely pumped. They want Thomas to join them in celebration. He's not going there. In fact, his skepticism is absolute. Listen to this. Verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And because of that response, for the last 2,000 years, we've known him as Doubting Thomas. And, yeah, Thomas probably should have done something different than what he did. But put yourself in his shoes. I've tried to put myself in his shoes, and I suspect I would have done very similar to what Thomas did. He's being reasonable. He's being pragmatic. Seeing is believing. What his friends are telling him is simply too good to be true. But listen carefully to what Scripture says about Thomas's response. I will not believe. This is chosen. He has chosen to disbelieve what his friends are telling him. And there's pain in those words. No question there, because Friday's crucifixion, all that happened on Friday just crushed Thomas. Biggest disappointment of his life. Can't imagine a greater loss than what Thomas experienced when he watched the soldiers march Jesus away in the garden. The crucifixion devastated him. His friends are asking him now to believe, to hope again, and to hope again that Jesus is alive again just opens him up to the possibility of even more disappointment. So, I will not believe. He's protecting himself. So, hats off to Thomas for not being gullible. We should not be gullible. We shouldn't believe everything or whatever anybody says. So unless you read it on the internet, be very careful. But when 10 good friends with whom you've been living for 3 solid years in an instant are changed from desperate sadness to unfettered joy, and they tell you that they've seen Jesus alive, and this Jesus they've now seen alive has been astounding you for 3 years with all of his miracles. Maybe Thomas should have given a little bit more credence to the report. But he would not believe. I will not believe. And mercifully, Jesus didn't leave him in unbelief for long. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. This is just like the first time. And he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." So they have his, he has their undivided attention. They're all dialed in. But he speaks directly to Thomas. "Place your finger here where the nails were. See my hands. Take your hand, put it into my side. Do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." Just perfect. He invites Thomas to make good on his threat, and he spoke right to Thomas's will. "Do not continue in disbelief." It's all real, Thomas. This is not made up. This is not a dream. I'm really here. Just let the reality of it wash over you. Dare to enter into the world of belief because it's true. And with an alive again Jesus standing right in front of him, Thomas did the only reasonable, pragmatic thing. He worshiped and said, "My Lord and my God." To which Jesus replied, "Because you've seen me, have you now believed?" So yeah, Jesus actually called Thomas out for believing only after seeing. But we've been walking through the whole story, and that's what every last person we've seen in John chapter 20 has done. They've only believed after seeing. Peter and John only believed after seeing what was missing in the tomb. Mary only believed after seeing Jesus alive in the garden. The other disciples only believed when Jesus joined them in the room. Thomas only believes after seeing Jesus. They all saw, they all believed, and then he says this, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And that's what he's saying to you and me today. There might have been some in even on that particular day who heard the report of Peter and John and Mary, and they believed on that first day without having seen. But he's talking to us because it's been 2,000 years since it happened. We didn't see. We weren't there. Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe, because what we have is the benefit of personal testimony, the testimony of John. And John wrote just so people like us who have not seen will believe. Just a quick wrap-up on the Gospel of John. John removes himself now from the story of Jesus' appearances, and he speaks directly to the readers. He's talking to us right now. And he says, "Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So he wasn't trying to be exhaustive in what he wrote. Look through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you'll find miracles there that John didn't record. John didn't record any parables. There's not one exorcism in John's gospel. No reference to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not that John didn't know about those things, and it's not that he didn't think they were important. But John's writing for a very specific purpose. Every author does that. You include the things you include in your book for a purpose. And he omitted a whole lot of things, but here's his purpose statement. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John wrote, and everything we've seen today in John chapter 20 is written so that we would see just how completely trustworthy Jesus really is. And seeing how trustworthy he is, we would each be persuaded to believe. Because when we believe, we receive the free gift of eternal life and become God's son, God's daughter. And that is God's invitation to every one of us here this morning. See the trustworthiness of Jesus and believe. The story of Jesus has some really sad and tragic twists and turns. So it's not a completely happy story, but it's got a completely happy ending. It's the best story the world has ever heard. There's no better story than the story of Jesus. Better than we could have hoped. It's delightful. It's too good to be true. And it's true. The story of Jesus is so good that it's worth staking our eternal destiny on. And it's so good that we can take it from this place and tell everyone we know the amazing story, because he is risen. One more time. He is risen. Okay. I believe that. Yes. Okay. We're going to sing one last song. So Jake and team coming up and lead us. If you would stand, let's sing together.